The revelation that was given to John was of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Now there are those who have spiritualized these churches and these verses. They have placed them into certain periods of church history. And they do so by starting at Pentecost and making their way right through until the church of Laodicea that is supposed to resemble the time in which we're in now. I don't go along with that. I don't believe that is correct. For one reason is that the church didn't begin at Pentecost. The church was in the Old Testament as well, as Stephen speaks about in Acts chapter 7. The Lord said in Matthew, I will build my church. Didn't say I will found my church. It was already there. Already there in the Old Testament time. But he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so I believe to do so is to do an injustice. For here were seven literal churches. These letters were to be literally sent unto them. We have considered something already of the glorified Christ that John was to see while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and before whom he was to fall down before as dead. Now you will be interested to learn that when we come to look at these seven epistles to these seven churches, that in each one of them is brought forth a particular aspect of the Savior that has already been mentioned by John in chapter 1. And you know that particular aspect regarding to Christ and his address to each of these churches is exactly what was needed by the churches. The Lord is able to meet each one at the point of their need. And your need tonight is maybe different from the one beside you, but the Lord is able to meet it. And so it was with these churches in Asia. And the first church, of course, that is mentioned here is the church of Ephesus. And this church ought not to be a stranger to us, because in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the very beginnings of it. We have the very inception of the church, and we know something of its background. Now let me take you back to there and to Acts chapter 19. And we can see something of how this church came about. You notice verse 24 of Acts 19 that there were many who were making a living out of the idolatry that was prominent in this city. Ephesus was a prominent city. It was a gateway into many other places. And it was a city full of idolatry. You look at verse 24 of Acts 19, where a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Look at verse 35, for it says there, when the town clerk had appeased the people, for there was a riot here, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Ephesus was a city that worshipped the great goddess Diana. It was a city given over to the sin of idolatry. And of course, when the gospel was preached, and when souls were saved, then there was those who were to take a direct hit, we would say. They were directly affected, those who made their living out of making of the shrines and the idols. You know, the same is the case to this day. There are those who make money out of idolatry. And praise God, the gospel of saving grace can not only reach them, but it can save them and it can change them. And whereby the old idolaters and the false religionists of this land will receive a death blow. Idolatry is prevalent to this day. That's what happened here in Ephesus. There was the magnificence of their temples and of their idols. But yet the Lord is not found in these great magnificent temples. His light was to shine forth from a little church in that city. A church whom we might say was born out of persecution. Look at the words of verse 28 of chapter 19 of Acts. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." When they heard the preaching of the gospel, there was a riot there. People who had the best of preachers. For Acts chapter 18, we read of Apollos there. A man who could expound the scriptures. We know the apostle Paul was to be one who ministered in this church for 3 years. And the people were blessed. And the church was established. For we read in chapter 20 of Acts and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Paul was to meet the elders of this church. One church. Which not only had started and was established and where people saved had joined themselves into the church, but now there was a plurality of elders in this church. So they were progressing. You know, men and women, I want to say this. It's not how you start. It's how you continue and how you finish. We can apply that to our church here in Garva from 1971, yes. But we can also apply it to our hearts individually. Child of God, it's not how you start, how you're continuing, how you finish the race. For here, it is the same church that we read about in Acts 18 and 19 and 20. And just a short time later, just a generation later, it is the same church that John has caused to write this letter to, as was given him from the Lord. And as we examine it, I wonder, has the Lord caused to say the same things about us? A coldness towards Christ. I'm only going to deal with the first four verses tonight of chapter 2 of Revelation. I want you to see, first of all, the character of Christ. It is imperative that we note to whom the letter is sent. Revelation 2 verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus." In case you missed the last time, we're not to be in ignorance who the angel is. Chapter 1 in the words of verse 20, the angel is not one of the angelic beings from heaven, for John might have a little bothered delivering the letter to them. But the angels that are spoken of by the Lord in chapter 1 are the stars in his right hand. And who are these stars? But they are the messengers, or the servants, or the minister of the church. In every one of these churches, there was a messenger. There was a minister. A minister who received this word from the Lord first. And who then was to impart it unto the people. And dear believer, you know that's a good prayer to pray. That your minister might not merely bring a sermon. There's a lot of boys who are wearing collars on tonight in Ulster are just doing that. But that your minister would not really bring a sermon, but that it would be a word from the Lord that has first of all touched his own heart, and then he, by the grace of God, might be enabled to deliver it unto the hearts of the congregation. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. This word came from the Lord first to the minister. But I want you to see the character of Christ as seen here in his position. For it says in verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Didn't we see that already in chapter 1? I said to you that parts of the vision that John saw in chapter 1 are brought out in each of these churches. This is the aspect that the Lord particularly draws out for the attention of this church. In other words, the one who had sent them this word was the one who was in their midst. It denotes the presence of the Lord. It speaks about the fellowship with the Lord. And that first time, that which was this church needed to be reminded of, is not the first time that you read of the Lord being in the midst. You remember Mary and Joseph, for example, and how they were distraught having went a day's journey without the Savior. They were to turn back and they were to find him at the temple. And there it is said he must be about his father's business at the years of 12 years of old. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He's in the midst of the doctors. He's in the midst of the lawyers. He was in the midst of the teachers. Consider what his promise is to his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What do we see at Calvary in his death? Christ is dying in the midst. His is the middle cross. And what was true on earth as he came and as he stood in the resurrected Lord in the midst of his disciples? You know, what is true on earth is the same in heaven itself. Revelation 5, in the words of verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He is in the midst in heaven as he was on earth. Dear soul, the position of Christ as it is seen here in this church is still the same to this day. He stands in the midst. This church would better close its doors if it fails to recognize that Christ must be in the midst. Preaching of Christ must be central. The uplifting of Christ must be central in everything that this church does. We cannot relegate Christ to the periphery, either by the preliminaries or by our preaching or lack of it as it is in many places, and certainly not by what can be only described as the entertainments. His character demands that his position is in the midst of his church, that he is central to everything else. You notice also something of his power. Verse 1 states that the one who had given his word, or this word, is he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. You, of course, will know that the right hand of God is the hand of power. It is the hand of authority. You come back into Exodus in the Old Testament. You see the church there. And what did they sing as they crossed over the Red Sea and as they saw their enemy defeated? The song of Moses, it's called, Exodus 15 and verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And they're singing there on the other side of the Red Sea. They're singing of the right hand of the power of God. Israel had known the power of God in making a way through of that Red Sea and them subduing their enemies before them. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33. Where shall he separate a sheep to in that last and great day? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I wonder, where are you numbered tonight? Amongst the sheep of the Lord or the goats of the devil? His right hand is where his sheep will be. We shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of a sovereign God that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. The one who stands in the midst of his church is the one who is all powerful. And although the enemy may rage, although the enemy may despise the church of Jesus Christ, yet we have at our disposal tonight the power of Almighty God. And it is in the right hand of Christ that he has placed his ministers. And that's the best place to be. One who is under the power and under the authority and the control of Christ. And the minister of Christ shall only know the power of God when we are in his hand. He holds his ministers in his right hand. It speaks of His power. You know, that leads me on to show you the purpose of Christ for His ministers. We understand that the stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now understand something else. The stars are not the sun. When the sun comes out in all its strength, the stars aren't even noticed. Now they're up there. You can't see them. Such is the strength of the sun. You know, so it is to be with the messengers of Christ. They are to point men forth to He who is the Son of Righteousness. You look at the words of Daniel chapter 12, for example. Listen to this verse, verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that turn many to righteousness, that's the work that of the minister is. It is to point the way for many to the Son of Righteousness. And God help those ministers who can't do that. And we have heard of those who have sought and are troubled under the preaching of the Word, and they went to their minister, and their minister have said, don't you worry about that business of getting saved. You're all right. The minister in Christ's hand is to point many to righteousness. Remember the star in Matthew 2. It was to direct the wise men to where Christ was. And so it is our work to show men Christ and to where they can find righteousness and peace and pardon and forgiveness of sins. In each one of these churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, there was a messenger. There was a teacher. There was a minister. And so the next time that you hear the criticism of a church having a one-man ministry being unscriptural, you turn them to that passage. Just you turn them to there. And in the same token, guard against the danger of elevating your minister. He is but one who's in the hand of Christ, whose work is to uplift him and to sound forth his message, the message of saving grace, which is able to deliver the soul, the sinner, out of the darkness of his sin and into the marvelous light of Christ. Let me ask you, have you known such a Spirit of God speaking to you and showing you your undone state? I say to you, my friend, tonight, it is my task and it is my purpose in seeking to uplift Christ before you and point you to Him and implore you that you might embrace Him as Savior and as your Lord. For in this verse we see the character of Christ. He stands in the midst. He is one who is all powerful. He has His ministers in His hand. But let me show you secondly here the commendation of Christ. You see, the church in Ephesus had a great responsibility in holding aloft the light of the gospel of Christ in a city dark with idolatry. And as the all-seeing eye and all-knowing Christ was to consider this church, He knew everything about them and how they sought to be faithful to their responsibility. Verse 2, I know thy works. The Christ who stands in the midst of this church in Garva, He knows everything about it. He has placed this church in this town that it might radiate the light of the gospel to darkened souls. And He knows how faithful or otherwise as the case may be in our fulfilling of that task. He knows our works tonight. And surely what the Lord was able to say about the church in Ephesus, we would be happy to have said about us as well. He commends them. Look for their motives. You see, Christ sees the heart. He sees why we do things. And as he looked at this church, he could see the motive of their service and of their patience in the midst of their battling for truth. What was their motive? Look at verse 3. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored. For my name's sake, thou hast labored. They were a church who had borne all the attacks. They had borne all the evil done against them. And they had not abandoned the principles of the truth. And they had done so for the sake of Christ's name. They were a people who were laboring not for the gain of wealth. Not even for the good of themselves or of the church, but they did it for the honor of Christ. That his name might be glorified and that his kingdom might be advanced. You see that word that is used there, labor, it gives the thought of hard work. Of work that involves sweat and toil and hard graft. And that's what this church were known for. There was an industry about them. There was an enthusiasm for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. And their motive for the work was for Christ's name's sake. Their motive was right. I wonder, dear soul, what do you think of the name of Christ? That name that this world hates. That name that this world seeks to trample down into the very gutter. But God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. A name in which there is salvation alone to be found. For neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Child of God, is this your motive for your service? It is for Christ's sake. It is for his honor. It is for his glory. The Lord could look into the hearts of this church and he saw their motive. And he commended them for that. You'll see also that Christ commended them for their ministry. And you'll see that their ministry was one which was pure. They had borne all sorts for the sake of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. They had suffered attacks. They had suffered persecution. They had borne it with patience. But you know one thing that they couldn't bear, one thing that they couldn't tolerate, were those who were evil and were those who were the false prophets. Look at the verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They couldn't bear the false prophets. And dear men and women, here is a sure mark of a Christian. They cannot bear them that are evil. For like Christ they will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. The believer is a different person than that of the world. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. You have a different birth, for you've been born from above. You have a different education. You've been taught of God. You're traveling on a different road to that of the world. You're traveling towards Zion. You have different resting places than that of the world. Yours are the wells of salvation. You have a different deathbed than the world. For the sea of soul can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I want to tell you, you have a different eternal home than the world. You're different. Here was a church that guarded their pulpit. In modern day parlance, they didn't let everyone into the pulpit that said they were of Christ. They were a church that separated themselves from such. They had no such fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They didn't like the apostasy. They were a church that hated those that turned away from the truth. And the Lord commends them for their purity in their ministry. They were a church that exercised discipline. For you see there the words of verse 2, they tried these pretenders, they found them to be liars. They had a discernment about them. There was a purity about their ministry, for there were those that hated sin. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They hated what God hates. And Christ commends them for the stand that they've taken. And Christ commends them for their love for the truth and for their orthodoxy. We would desire such a commendation in this our day, wouldn't we? But I tell you something else that is commended. It was their persistence in the ministry. Do you see how the Lord can speak of their patience here in verse 2? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Verse 3, hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored. The length of the greatness of their trials did not wear out their patience in the work of the gospel. And although they could bear the trouble they faced for the sake of the gospel, yet the Lord could know to them that they hadn't fainted it. They hadn't fainted, become faint in their labors. Verse 3, and thou hast not fainted. They were not a church which were growing weary and well-doing. Here, men and women, are the commendations that the Lord can readily say about this people in Ephesus. I wonder, could these things be said about us tonight? Well, the Lord commends our motives. And the Lord commends our ministry. Its purity. Its persistence. As the Lord looks in your heart tonight, is he able to see those things? Is he able to commend you for them? That's what he did with this church. There's the commendation of the Lord. But you see, I want to show you finally tonight the charge from Christ. Of the seven churches, there are only two. But the Lord does not charge them for their sin, and this is not one of them. For all that the Lord could commend them for their qualities, for their steadfastness that they had shown in the face of the opposition, for their hatred of the apostasy, for their separated stand, for all of that, yet there was the enemy within. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. I don't want you to think that this was but just a little thing in comparison to their good things. That's not the sense of the word here at all. You will look in your authorized version and you will see the word somewhat is in italics. That means that our translators have put it in there. We could render it like this. Nevertheless, I have this against thee. And when we read it like that, maybe you see exactly the importance of what Christ is charging them with here. You come back with me into the book of Ephesus. You consider, I'm sure you'll find it interesting to do so, in chapter 3 in the words of verse 17. Where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now this is the letter of the apostle to this very church. Just a few years beforehand. And he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And those are verses which emphasize that they needed to be rooted and to be grounded in the love of Christ. It is in Ephesians chapter 5 where we have the passage of the love of the husbands and the wives and the great mystery it is that speaks of the love of Christ for His church. We read in verse 25, Christ also loved His church and gave Himself for it. Those are words written to this church in Ephesus. And so when we come to Revelation 2 and verse 4, this charge is not insignificant. In fact, because it is laid against them, it nullifies all the other things that Christ could say to their credit. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat, I have this against you. You see the iniquity of the charge? Because thou hast left thy first love. That love that they had for Christ when first they were saved had waned. That love that they had for Christ when Apollos preached and when the Apostle Paul preached, it had waned in their hearts. That love for their sovereign Lord and the one who walked in their midst, it wasn't what it used to be. And although Christ walking in the midst denotes fellowship, yet now here are a people who were guilty of forsaking His fellowship. The word first can be rendered best. I have this against thee, thou hast left thy best love. Thou hast left thy first love, that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the iniquity of their charge. And I want you to consider the implications of that charge. A church can be orthodox. A church can be separated from apostasy. A church can be patient in the face of opposition. A church can be discerning. And a church can be a working church. And it can be a disciplinary church. But yet, if it has left its first love, if it has left Christ, it means nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Dear believer, is there that love for Christ in your heart that there first was when you met Him in salvation? When that hardened heart of yours was melted when you were brought by God's Spirit to consider the cross, and you saw by the eye of faith that one who laid down His life willingly that you might go free, that you might be saved. It might have been that tears rolled down your face. And there was that night where God met with you and He met with me and He stopped us in our wild career and He saved us, and there was a joy and there was a love for Christ. Tell me, is it the same love tonight? Or has something else got in there? Do Your love for Christ is not what it used to be. The Christ who suffered the agony and the shame of Calvary. The Christ who died for you and shed His blood and appeased the wrath of a holy God on your behalf. Can the Christ who stands in the midst tonight say unto you, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And you know only too well the truth of Matthew 24 and 12, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. Maybe you're one of that many tonight. Maybe you're in that many. And it might be a person that's now sitting on the throne of your heart where Christ should be. And it might be the possessions that's sitting there. And it might be the politics that's sitting there. But your love for Christ is not what it once was. What a charge. Dear unsaved, can I just say this? You never have had Christ as your first love. Or you might love singing the hymns of Zion. And you might love being amongst God's people, but you have never had Christ as your first love. You're still not saved. But can I ask you, are you less anxious about your soul tonight than maybe some time in the past? Is an eternity in hell less a terror to you tonight than it once was? You might, in the analogy of Lot, you might have left Sodom. You need to flee to the mountain for safety. And that mountain is Calvary. That mount where Christ was to lay down His life and shed His precious blood. That's where you need to get to tonight by faith. And embrace the Christ of God and stake your soul, your life, your death, your eternity upon the finished work of the cross. Can I say, dear unsaved, the Lord's not looking for your labors. He's not even looking for your patience. He's not even looking for your orthodoxy tonight. He says to you, give me thine heart. I wonder, will you come tonight? Backslider, you know who you are. Will you come back to your first love? Thank God I read in the Scriptures the Lord is able to restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten. And you again can know the joy of your salvation. Come back tonight. May God bless His word to each and every heart for His own name's sake.